Just remember these people. You know, there are a lot of people for whom Christmas is not a happy occasion. You know, we just happen to be the, quote, the lucky ones, you know. But for a lot of people, this is a very sad season. Some people have lost loved ones. This will be the first Christmas they have without a spouse. That's a sad time. First, second year is a very sad time. There are mothers who's going to be raising their children the rest of their lives because their husband abandoned them. And what's Christmas going to be like for those people? Just think of the people who'll be out on the streets of Dallas tonight, Christmas Eve. They won't have a home to go to. They won't have a fireplace. We'll be doing our things, and we won't even notice them under bridges and, you know, in places where they're going to have to stay. I was thinking just coming down the road today about those war-torn areas, and those of you who watch the news, just think of the war-torn areas where buildings and cities have been demolished, and some people right now are walking from the place where they used to live across borders into other countries just trying to find refuge. And that's Christmas for them. So we need to be remembering these people at Christmas. I remember one time being asked to do a prayer at a banquet. And it ended up, we were all inside of a tremendous facility with a big meal in front of us and a speaker. But it was 28 degrees outside. And while we were having just a ball and spending hundreds of dollars on that affair, there were people out there who didn't know whether they'd make it through the night. And we just forget about those people, you know. And so let's remember those people and the people who are having a difficult time this Christmas, and then we'll open the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that this year we're blessed, but we know that next year we could be in the number of somebody who's been abandoned, someone who's lost a spouse or a child, someone who faces rough times, somebody who ends up sick and not even be able to come to a service like this. We think of the people in our very midst, people who are down and out, some through no fault of their own, just victims of circumstances, some who are mentally unstable. They have medical problems, they're on the streets, we don't have institutions for them anymore, so they live on the streets. We think of the multitudes, sort of like the Samaritan who has fallen by the wayside, the person who was injured is out there, and the religious people passed him by, but a despised person, a despised Samaritan, stopped and helped him and sacrificed to meet a person's need, to give them a place to stay and have their wounds tended to. Oh Lord, help us to be that kind of person. Help us not to be critical of the people who are less fortunate than us. Help us not to say they're lazy. Help us not to cast blame. Just help us to do what Christmas demands, that we love one another and love the least fortunate among us. So Lord, this is what we ask. This is the story of Christmas. It's good news for the poor, the gospel. It's really not good news for the rich, because it calls for change. It calls for a new commitment. It calls for living by kingdom ethics. It calls for us to reach out and sacrifice what we have to help others in need. It's not about us. It's not just about us going to heaven, not about us being saved, as so many of us think, but it's about us living according to the kingdom ethics under the reign of Jesus. So help us, Lord, to be those kinds of disciples. Now, Lord, speak to us through your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are now in Micah chapter 5. And Micah has basically, for four chapters, told us that God's going to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom has probably already been judged, or it's going to be judged. And now he's addressing the southern kingdom. And he tells them in chapter 5, it opens up, with an instruction for these people, the people of God, to prepare for a battle. And so that's what we come to in chapter 5 and verse 1. And look what he says there. He says, Now, right now, gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops, He has laid a siege against us. Now, the word now places the events that are going to take place probably during the time of Micah. And we think that he's writing this, or he's referring to an event that takes place in 701. It's a prophecy about a battle. Notice the word he, the pronoun he. He has laid siege against us. Who is the he in this verse? Who is bringing a battle to the doorsteps of Judah? Well, it could be the king of Assyria. That's the evil empire. King Sennacherib, Reb, who is going to invade the area of Judah. Or it could refer to God. God's laying siege to Judah. If you go down to verse 3, it says he'll give them up. There it refers to God. Maybe it's God using Assyria to invade Judah and bring about his judgment. So this is the battle. And in history, this battle is called the Siege of Jerusalem. And what happens is that Assyria attacks the southern kingdom. Hezekiah is the king of the southern kingdom. Now, he's a pretty good guy. He's a God-fearing king. But we know from past weeks that his priests and his prophets and his court officials are absolutely corrupt. And as a result, God is now judging the kingdom of Judah. And then look what he says. It says, not only should you gather yourself, prepare yourselves for battle, because he has laid a siege against us. Now look what he says. They, that's probably the Assyrian army, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. They, the armies of Assyria, will slap or strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, the judge there probably means the ruler. And at this point, the ruler is Hezekiah. Now, when we have this figure of speech, will strike the judge of Israel or the ruler of Israel with a rod on the cheek, it's a figure of speech that either signifies a challenge is being made to the king of Israel. And we know from 2 Kings 18 that this is exactly what happens. The king of Assyria actually sends a representative into Jerusalem and challenges the king to a battle. He says, I'll give you 2,000 horses, he says in 2 Kings 18, if you can find enough men to get on those horses and fight my army. Well, he can't, because those people in Jerusalem are cowering down. They're like, they're scared to death. They can't even put together an army, a standing army. So it's a challenge, you know. A slap on the cheek often represents a challenge. Now, in the days where they had duels, remember how you challenged somebody? You walked up to them, you took off your glove, and you went right across the cheek. That was a challenge. That's what this could mean, that Assyria is challenging Jerusalem for a battle. The most famous duel in America was Aaron Burr, who was the sitting vice president at the time, and Alexander Hamilton, who was the former secretary of the treasury. And as they stood back to back and they took their 10 paces and they turned around, Alexander Hamilton shot into the air, and Aaron Burr aimed and inflicted a mortal wound on Alexander Hamilton. That was a challenge. So this could represent a challenge. Also, slapping someone in the face could represent an insult. That's how you insulted people in those days. What would happen is an army would defeat another army, and it would take the defeated king and bring him into the public square, and he would be slapped right in the face. It was an insult. It was signified a defeat. It signified humiliation. So he is telling the people to prepare for battle and expect a defeat, pretty much. But then in verse 2, he speaks of hope. He goes from the present situation to this battle to some sort of future hope. And look at verse 2. He says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, God says, the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So in the midst of this prophecy of judgment, a battle that will be lost, and God is using an evil nation to bring it about, Micah offers a prophecy of hope. Now look where the origin of this hope comes from. Look what it says in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Hope is not coming from Jerusalem. Hope for this nation is not coming from the capital city. We'd say today it's not coming from Washington, D.C. Everybody can say amen to that? Yeah. It's coming from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now there were two Bethlehems in Bible times. There was Bethlehem Zebulun, which was up in the north. That's not this one. And then there was Bethlehem of Judah, which was part of the southern kingdom, and that is the situation. This Bethlehem, also known as Ephrathah, was about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it's the place where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin. Now you know Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. It's also the city, Bethlehem, where David was born. So we could say that this is a city of kings. This is where kings are born, Saul and David and so on. And it's a place, it's a very rich place. It's a, Bethlehem itself means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. It's a fertile valley. It's rich. It has plenty there. So it speaks of plenty. It speaks of good times in a sense. So the origin of hope comes from Bethlehem. Now look at the size of Bethlehem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah. Now, the first thing we need to know, what does the thousands mean? What we think is that the thousands represented cities that were able to muster 1,000 troops. If you were a city that was large enough and an army came against you, you could get out 1,000 troops, sort of like a militia. But what we think is that we know this. We know that Bethlehem could not muster 1,000 troops. William F. Albright, who was a professor of archaeology at Johns Hopkins, probably the most famous archaeologist who ever lived. He was a mentor to giants of the faith. If I mentioned the names, you wouldn't recognize them, but he was, the other great archaeologist was a guy by the name of Noel Freeman up in Michigan, and Albright was his mentor. Albright studied Bethlehem for years, and he came to the conclusion that the size of Bethlehem was only 300 people, 300 to 800 people. At the time of Christ, and probably no larger than that at this point. And so probably the translation should read something like this, though you're less than the thousands. In other words, you cannot muster 1,000 troops. You're an insignificant village. Remember when they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that when Jesus was an adult? And they said, we think we found the Messiah. And they said, where is he from? Nazareth. Nazareth, you know. That's the armpit of the Middle East. Now, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, here God says back in those days that the hope for Israel is going to be Bethlehem, a very insignificant village. And so that is where it's going to take place. We know that in Joshua 15, there's a whole list of like 48 different cities that surround Jerusalem. And they're the part of the satellite cities that surround Jerusalem. And they're sort of significant cities. Bethlehem's not mentioned in there. That's how insignificant it is. It's not even one of the top 50, you know? So it's a very insignificant city. And that is where the hope of Israel lies. That's the origin. Now look at the prophecy itself in verse 2. Out of you, this little insignificant city, shall come forth to me, meaning to God, the one to be the ruler in Israel. This is somebody who is going to be totally devoted to God. He's going to represent God on earth. He is going to fulfill God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And he is called ruler. Do you see that in verse 2? The one to be ruler in Israel. which suggests that he's going to reunite God's people, maybe get the northern kingdom that's been scattered and defeated and the southern people and bring them together, and he's going to rule over the entire kingdom of Israel. And then it says this in describing him, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now you see a parallelism there. From old, you see that? From everlasting. And they mean exactly the same thing. Now, some people look at this and say this is a reference to the preexistence of Christ and all that. I guess it could be, but I don't think that's what it means here. Everlasting here is a figure of speech. It just means a long time ago. This prophecy about a Messiah has been in the mind of God for, you could say, for eternity, but it's been revealed to the people for a long time. From all the way back from Genesis 49. So somebody says to me, well, how long has that store been there on that corner? And I say, it's been there forever. What does that mean? A long time. Long as I can remember. See? And I think that's how the word forever is being used at this point. From Genesis 49, where Judah, the father of this tribe, Judah, Jacob is dying, and he is giving his last rites and blessing his children. He takes his son Judah and he says, from you, the scepter, the rulership will never depart. And so this is a very old concept that a ruler is going to come, and it was the hope of Israel. Okay? So based on that prophecy, that hope, we have a logical conclusion. And look at the logical conclusion in verse 3. Therefore. See that? Therefore. He, that's God, shall give them up. Who's he going to give up? He's going to give his people up. He's going to allow, you know, the nations to defeat them. He's going to allow them to come under bondage, under Babylonian bondage, and you know, bondage to the Greeks, and bondage to the Syrians, and bondage to all these different people, and he's going to give them up. But watch this. Therefore he, that's God, will give them up. But he's not going to give them up forever. Look what it says. How long is he going to give them up? How long is he going to turn his back on them? Until, do you see that? He's going to give them up for how long? Until the time. Until what time? Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now, who is the she? Now, you'll say Mary because you already know that Christmas story. But who would these people say the she is? If you look back at chapter 4, in verse 9, you see this woman in birth. And it's the nation. It's Jerusalem. See? Look at the end of verse 8. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And now why do you cry aloud? Why is there no king? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you. That's the nation. Look at this. Like a woman in labor. Be in pain and in labor to bring forth. O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pang. So here he says that they're going to be defeated. He's going to give them up in verse 3. Until what? Until she, that's the nation who is in labor, has given birth. It's given birth to what? Has given birth to who? Possibly the ruler. God is going to turn his back on this nation until Israel has given birth to the ruler, who is going to be the ruler of this new restored nation. Possibly that. Or until she gives birth to, the nation itself is rebirthed. We're just not sure on that. But he's going to turn his back until she gives this birth. Now look at the result and the aftermath of all this in verse 3. Then, after God turns his face to them, after she's given birth, verse 3, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Then the remnant shall return to the children of Israel. So once God turns back to the people, and once the ruler comes forth, suddenly the people come back to Israel. There is a coming back to the nation. Now, it could be a physical coming back, where the people literally come back. It could be a moral coming back, where you turn back, you repent, and you turn back to the way that God intended for that nation. But we see there's a coming back. And in chapter 4, we saw this just a couple weeks ago. I think it was last week we saw it in chapter 4. Look at verse 6 and 7. In that day, says the Lord, look what he'll do. I will assemble. Look, he's going to gather. I will gather the outcast, those whom I have afflicted. See, those who have been judged. I will make lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them on Mount Zion from now on, even forever. So we see that there is going to be a coming back. People coming back to God, maybe coming back to the nation. So that's what 5:3 is all about. Then what happens next? Look at verse 4. And he, that's either God or the ruler, shall stand and feed the flock. He shall feed his flock. The ruler is going to be a shepherd king who actually feeds God's people. He's going to lead God's people. He's going to protect God's people, just like a shepherd protects a flock and takes care of a flock. So here we see that God is going to raise up a ruler, a king, who's going to be a shepherd king. Remember, David was a shepherd before he became a king. This is going to be a king who becomes a shepherd and is going to guide his people. How will he fulfill his duties? Look what it says. He shall stand and feed his people in verse 4. Number one, in the strength of his Lord, in the power of God, this ruler is going to take care of the people. And second of all, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. He's going to do it with dignity. He's going to do it in royal fashion. He's going to be God's surrogate on the earth. He's going to represent God on the earth. He's going to do it God's way. Whereas David failed, and Solomon failed, and Saul failed, and Hezekiah failed, and all the kings of Judah failed, this ruler is going to do it the right way. And then look what it says in verse 4. And they, that's his people, the people who have returned, shall abide. Look at that, shall abide. That means they're going to stay there. They're going to be true to God. Why will they do that? For now, he, that's the ruler, shall be great. Where will he be great? He will be great to what? The ends of the earth. It's going to be a universal rule. He's not only going to be great in Jerusalem, he's not only going to be great, this one who comes out of Bethlehem is not only going to grow up and be great in the nation of Israel, it's going to be great throughout the world. It's going to be a universal rule. He's going to be the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And then it says in verse 5, and this one shall be peace. He shall be pretty much a prince of peace. Now, we know from other lessons that we've had that the book of Isaiah covers a lot of the same material. And what does Isaiah say about this ruler? He says, unto us a child is what? Born. Unto us a son is given. And the what? Government shall be upon his shoulders. He shall be called, what is he going to be called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. Now, if that's where the Isaiah passage ended, that would confirm what Micah said. God was speaking through both of them. But listen to the rest of it. He shall be called Prince of Peace. And of his government and of his peace, Isaiah says, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so Isaiah says the same thing that Micah does. There's coming a ruler. He's going to rule over Jerusalem, and his rule is going to extend throughout the earth. Now, we have the Micah prophecy, Micah 5:2 prophecy. That good days are ahead. Okay? Now, when we get into the New Testament, and I'm not going to spend much time in the New Testament, but I do want to point out one thing. it becomes obvious that the people in Jesus' day and the people in, let's say, the Apostle Paul's day knew about that prophecy. Now remember what the situation is in Jesus' day. The Jews are in bondage still, aren't they? Not with Egypt, but now they're under Roman bondage. You know, they are, they're under a king that has given his allegiance to Caesar. And they're under oppression. And they are still scattered. Most of the Jews are still scattered throughout the entire world at that time, you know, the known world at that time. And the world of the Bible. And they're not all back in their homeland. And they're saying, when in the world are we going to get out from under this bondage? God's still judging us. He's got some pagan ruler ruling over us. When are we going to get out of this? And they remember this prophecy. And I want to show you that they remembered the prophecy. And I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. Okay, now you thought I was going to turn you to Matthew. But I want to turn you to the Gospel of John first, okay? And when you get there, I want you to look at chapter 7. John chapter 7. The people had the hope that maybe God would send the ruler now. See? And when you get to 7, look down at verse 40. Chapter 7 and verse 40. Now, this is talking, Jesus is coming along and he's, you know, preaching and doing his thing. Now, look at 7:40. John chapter 7 and verse 40. Therefore, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, heard Jesus talking, said, truly, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the ruler who's coming. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Will the Messiah come out of Galilee up in the north? And then look what else they said. The answer is, no, he's not going to come from Galilee. Look at verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the seed of David and from the town of what? Bethlehem, where David was born. Now, here's a group of people. Not necessarily followers of Jesus, but guess what? They're Jews. They're under Roman bondage, and they're hoping that a ruler will come. And some people say, maybe Jesus is the ruler. It can't be him because he's from up in Galilee, and the scripture says he should come from what? Well, shows you that they knew Micah. They were aware of that prophecy, and they were waiting for God to send this Messiah. And it shows you also that these people, when Jesus is 30 years old, these are people hearing him speak, didn't realize at that point that he had been born in Bethlehem, did they? They didn't know where he had been born. All they knew is where he was living right now. So there's an example that people did know about the prophecy. They were aware of it, and they were pinning their hopes on it. Okay? Now go to the Matthew passage. Okay? And we see again, just for the point, the only point I want to make is that people knew that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Okay? So look at chapter 2 of Matthew, and this is the Christmas story. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in it, but I just want to make that one point, that people knew that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So here's what it says, Matthew 2, 1. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and Herod was the one who'd given his allegiance to Caesar, behold, Caesar had appointed him to be the king of the Jews. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, the capital city. And they started asking questions. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, in other words, when the word got back to Herod, he was troubled. Now, why do you think Herod would be troubled? Because he was the king of the Jews. Caesar appointed him king of the Jews. And now these guys are coming and say there's another king of the Jews and he's been born and we've seen his star. Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. They were also troubled because Herod was a maniac and he had killed his wife, he killed a son, he killed nephews, anybody that threatened his position as king, he just knocked them off. And people knew that he was might be ready to go on a rampage. And so they were troubled with him. Then verse 4 says, "And when he gathered all the chief priests," this is his religious advisors, "and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And the religious leaders said to him, 'Look, in Bethlehem of Judea.'" They knew that prophecy. They were aware of it. And how did they know it? Because it says, "For thus it is written by the prophet." See, they knew this prophecy. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. When did you first see that star? And he sent them to Bethlehem based on the religious prophecy and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word back to me that I might come and worship him." Ah. What did he want to do? He wanted to kill them, right? And so if you go down to the rest of the chapter, we discover that he sends out a contingent to kill all children born in that region 2 years and under. And we call this the execution of the innocents, right? The death of the innocents. And we assume that he's just killed thousands. But if Bethlehem only has 300 people, how many women are pregnant in that two-year period? You know, first of all, half of the population is male, so that takes care of 150, right? And half of the female population is under childbearing age, so that takes care of another 75. There's only 75 women in that city who would be a childbearing age. How many of them would have been pregnant during that year? So, Professor Albright says maybe 1 to 6. So if he killed them, he probably killed a dozen kids over a two-year period. We think of it in our minds, thousands, you know. And that's just not how it was. But the point is, I wanted to make, is really not that point, is that people were aware that God was going to send a ruler, and here they are under Roman bondage, and they know that Herod is Caesar's lackey, and they're hoping for a deliverance, and they know that God is going to send the Messiah. They don't know when it's going to happen. They just know it's going to happen. And one final passage, and that's in Revelation. Because we have an allusion here in Revelation chapter 12. And you know what happened is that, of course, Herod wasn't able to kill Jesus. Joseph and Mary escaped to Egypt, and then they move up north and they settle in Galilee. And then when Jesus is 30, he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he begins his ministry. Probably lasted about 3 years. They killed Jesus. They said, "We want to get rid of this guy." They thought he was a false Messiah. They thought he was a faker. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. God vindicated him, said he is the Messiah. He is my choice. God raised him from the dead, said, "Now what can you do to him?" "I don't think you can do anything to him. He's raised from the dead." And then he ascended into heaven. And Peter says on the day of Pentecost, he now sits on the throne of David, ruling over the nations. And in Revelation chapter 12, you see part of this story. In Revelation chapter 12, it says this, and look at verse 1. Revelation 12, 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman..." Now John is having a vision, and he sees this sign that's in heaven. He has a vision. "A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Well, you see the 12 stars, 12 tribes. This is probably the nation of Israel. Now watch this. "Then being with child, she cried out in labor." I think we just saw that in Micah. "And in pain to give birth." And of course she did give birth. "And another sign appeared," John says, "in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon." Of course we know that's the devil. "Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her son as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with iron, and her child was caught up to God and to the throne. And that's the story right there. By the time John's writing, he's telling the story. He says, you know something? This woman's had the birth. This child has been born. They went after him. They tried to kill him. What did God do? Took him right up to the throne, right to his right-hand side. And today Christ rules. He is king of all, although most people don't realize it. They don't realize Christ is king. They don't realize Christ is Lord. We do. We should come under the reign of Christ and do what Christ wants us to do as a church. But most people don't realize that. So we go out and we evangelize and we tell them. Christ, we tell them the story of Jesus. Call them to come under the reign of Christ. That's called evangelism. They come in to the church. Okay? And he now has a new disciple. But the world continues to get worse and worse and worse and worse. But the scripture says, what's going to happen? The one who's sitting at the throne of God is one day, and this is the rest of the book of Revelation, one day Christ is going to come back. And what is he going to do? He's going to defeat all the enemies of God's people. He's going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And it'll be a reign that never ends. And thus, the story and the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 takes place in Revelation. And that's the end of the story. And it's all part of the Christmas story, because the birth is connected with his death, it's connected with his ascension, and it's connected with his second coming. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he will rule forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a passage, obscure passage out of Micah, that makes sense. We can see in the early days of the first century, they knew about the prophecy. We see, Lord, by the time John writes the Revelation, they believed the prophecy had been fulfilled, at least partially, in chapter 12, that he was now reigning from his heavenly throne. At the end, that he was coming again, which still has not happened. That part of the prophecy, that his reign shall be forever and ever, is yet to be fulfilled. And Lord, we don't know. We don't know when this will be totally fulfilled. It could happen today. It could happen before this next Christmas. Christ could return. And yet some of us, Lord, don't believe that. And yet Jesus said, in such a time that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Oh, Lord, help us to live in that light and with this hope. In Christ's name, amen.